camera's just barely high enough. Good morning.
Good morning.
I had another 30 pages of notes sometime during the night. Mary Beth came and took them out, so we will be out by 2 o'clock. No, I'm just kidding. Before we get started, before we pray and ask the Lord's blessing on this morning, I'd like to mention, so on February 17th, I leave for Guatemala, and I'll be going up to Chimaltenango, which is about 100 kilometers outside of the capital, which will be my first time being there. But it's a place that my parents had been many, many times and really loved. So we'll be doing 3 conferences up there in that area and then going out street preaching. We've had between 30 and 40,000 tracts printed, ones that we actually wrote, one single sheet of paper, about, well, a quarter page, front and back, takes people through the law and who God is and then who Christ is. So be praying for that. I'll be there through the 25th with Carlos, my the friend down there that's Guatemalan. And so we will be doing conferences. So please pray during that time. Let's go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I come before you today weak and tired. The Father asks that you would be glorified in the teaching of this glorious doctrine. This doctrine that should liberate us to evangelize anybody and everybody. So Father, I pray that my words would be true and that you would do your work amongst your people today, that we would be motivated and encouraged and exhorted to go out and to share the gospel with reckless abandon to anyone who will listen, understanding that many will not, most won't. But yet you have commanded us to make this call, the gospel call, to all men, to all creation. So, Father, help us to continue sharing the gospel, even if none respond. Help us not to be results-oriented, Father, but to leave that up to you, that you would receive the glory and the honor in doing what only you can do, in calling your sheep, saving your elect, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the sermon this morning is the Doctrines of Grace Sermon Number 4. I is for invincible grace and E is for effectual call. As in every sermon in the series so far in the Doctrines of Grace, I think Ligonier has an excellent, excellent quote that I've started every single sermon so far. Well, the other three, not like there's a ton, but the other three, from a quote from Ligonier that summarizes these Doctrines of Grace. So they're also known as the 5 points of Calvinism, which was also a term that was kind of a pejorative, but these are the doctrines of grace. These are the doctrines that we see clearly explained in Scripture. And so we'll do a brief review of the first 3 that we've covered so far. For those of you who haven't been here, for those of you who have been here, it'll be a good review because all of these doctrines stand or fall together. It's like a tulip, a flower. You can't just pluck little petals off. Otherwise, you no longer have a flower. So this is a quote from Ligonier. The central truth of God's saving grace. Oh, by the way, Pastor, those were incredible songs, all perfectly geared towards setting up this sermon. So I appreciate the setup. The central truth of God's saving grace is succinctly stated in the assertion, salvation is of the Lord. This strong declaration means that every aspect of man's salvation is from God and is entirely dependent upon God. The only contribution that we make is the sin that made it necessary for Christ to die. Let me start my timer here so I do not go over. The Apostle Paul affirmed this when he wrote, "From him and through him and to him are all things." This is to say, salvation is God determined. God purchases it, God applies it, and God secures it. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord alone. This truth is best summarized in the doctrines of grace, which are total depravity, unconditional election, definite atonement, effectual calling, and persevering grace, or preserving grace. These truths present the triune God as the author of our salvation from beginning to end. Each member of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, has a part to play in redemption. And they work together as one God to rescue those perishing under divine wrath. And that's an important truth to recognize. We were all perishing under God's divine wrath. Romans talks about a storing up wrath. That as we reject God, that we are storing up wrath. So in perfect unity, the three divine persons do the work that hellbound sinners, utterly unable to save themselves, cannot do. And so as we go through this little bit of review here, hopefully you will see that as unregenerate people, we are incapable, utterly destitute. There's nothing we can do. And when we preach on the streets, we'll say often, you know, if you could do anything to earn favor with God or to pay for even one sin, then why did Christ come? It was a waste of time. But yet every false religion, Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, many of what's considered within the umbrella of evangelicalism, Church of Christ, Islam, you name it, the Catholic Church, they talk about works. It's all about do, and don't. And you earn grace. You know, you can earn, you're accumulating grace. No, grace is a free, unmerited gift. If we could do anything to earn grace, Christ's death was a complete waste. And that's what the lie the devil tells, and that's why we have these false religions. Let's do a brief review real quick. The Synod of Dort, where the Reformed Church of Netherlands met from November of 1618 through May of 1619. And their purpose was to prove from Scripture that the Remonstrants, or the doctrines of Arminianism that had begun to creep into the churches in 1610, that these were actually false. In fact, some of the acronym TULIP was actually given by these naysayers, by these ones who were against the doctrines of grace, because they were, and you'll, as we go along, you'll see that they were intentionally skewed. The words were either hyperbolic or a pejorative to where, in fact, calling it the doctrines of Calvinism was an affront. It was a pejorative. It was like using, you know, like saying something negative. So their idea was to make these doctrines sound foolish. And today, the one we're going to study today is definitely one of those that they named to make it sound foolish, to create a knee-jerk reaction. Let's do a brief review of the doctrines so far. Well, actually, let's do all of them. So total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, better described as definite or specific atonement, or even better yet, particular redemption. Then we have the I, irresistible grace, better described, I believe, and you'll see today, as invincible grace, or what's commonly known as the effectual call. And then P, the P of TULIP, perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints, meaning, and that'll be our next sermon, those whom the Lord saves, he keeps, he preserves all the way to the end. And we'll cover that, Lord willing, in the future in the next sermon. So by way of a superficial flyover of the three doctrines we've covered so far, the TUL of TULIP. Again, something crucial to remember, all these doctrines stand or fall together. You can't just pick three or four, although some people try to. They try to create disunity among these five doctrines. But if we don't get the first doctrine right, total depravity, they all fall. And this is where people, their soteriology, their study of salvation falls apart, because they don't truly believe in the very first one, total depravity. They believe that man has a small spark of divinity. That's from Thomas Aquinas. So they believe that man has a spark of divinity, that every man is born with a little bit of a spark. And it's just up to that man to exercise or to flame that spark into a fire and then believe. So if we don't get the first one right, we'll be wrong, erroneous about all the others. And ultimately, we exalt man and not God. So the T is for total depravity. For the sake of time, you don't have to turn to these texts, but I will, because we've already gone through them. But let me read Romans 3:10 through 19. or 9 through 19, excuse me. And let's see what Scripture says about man, about the unregenerate man. And again, this is not Paul making these things up. These come from the Psalms. These come from the Old Testament, each of these statements. So it says, what then? Are Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. They're under law, meaning they are condemned. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Who's righteous? Nobody. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Then he goes on to say their throat is an open grave, under their tongue is the venom of asps, their feet are swift to shed blood. And ultimately in verse 18, he goes, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's one of the things as we were doing at the National Women's March down in San Diego. We were there with a big banner that said, San Diego women, do you not fear God? And then we had another one that said, you know, what about abortion? Do you not fear God? And so ultimately, that's the number one sin of man. They don't fear God. They love themselves, and they don't fear God. In fact, in evangelicalism today, you'll see a lot of churches that are, again, call themselves evangelicals that do not fear God. By the way they worship, by the way they attract people, by the way they present salvation, by the way they do altar calls, you name it, they do not fear God. Then verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be stopped. So the law, when we share the gospel, we share the law because it shuts every mouth and leaves every man condemned. Remember, total depravity doesn't mean that each person is as depraved as they could be. Even the most vile, wicked, maniacal killers are never as wicked as they could be. I think during that one sermon, I explained that Hitler even would call children to him in his quarters or whatever, and would play with them and smile and make the children laugh. And I mean, so you know, even the worst of the worst still is not as, they're not as evil as they could be. So this doctrine doesn't teach also that the unregenerate man is incapable of doing good. But when we say good, we have to qualify that according to God's standards. Is it good? So Bill Gates builds a hospital for widows and orphans. Is it good? Is that it? Sure, it's a good thing, but only relatively. It's still sin because he did not do it by faith and did not do it for the glory of God. He did it to exalt himself, to puff himself up, to make himself look good. For those who have children, let's talk about original sin, total depravity. You want to see total depravity? Have a 2-year-old. You don't have to teach him how to lie, how to steal, how to be angry, how to be proud. They do it naturally. We have to teach them not to do these things. So because of Adam, we have been tainted by sin. Sin was imputed to us. In other words, we are born in sin. David said, I was conceived in sin in my mother's womb. So we are born sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And that's what our wicked, evil heart draws us to, is sin. To affirm this, all you have to do is watch the cable news for about 5 minutes. So the unregenerate man, as we saw in the first sermon, was they're blinded by the God of this age. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Dead, not mostly dead, not partly dead, totally dead. They're following after the prince of the power of the air. They're blind, deaf, and unable to make any move towards God. So see, if you get this doctrine wrong, all the others really don't make sense. If man is totally incapable, if we were totally incapable of making any move towards God, then who has to do the work? It has to be God. The second message was unconditional or sovereign election. So we believe in monergism. We are monergistic. It means we believe that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it's all his doing. Now, a synergist or an Arminian says that we cooperate with God. In other words, God makes the call to everybody, and we are just smarter or wiser than the guy next to us, and so we respond. So that's the difference between monergism and synergism. We are monergistic. And Paul was a quintessential example of sovereign, unconditional election. This Paul, breathing out murders against the Christians, got letters from the Sanhedrin to go out and persecute and find these Christians and bring them back in chains or kill them. And God's saying, that's my boy. The angel goes, what, him? Because that's my boy. And on the road to Damascus, God goes, I'm done with your rebellion. You're mine. So Paul knew about sovereign election. In fact, most of his epistles, he started out in the first 5 to 10 verses, you're going to see sovereign election extolled. You will also see in most of these epistles the word the called, and we're going to get into that. Kaleo, the called, ekaleo, the ones he called. Let's see here. Let's look real quick at Romans 9. You don't have to look at it. Let me just read it to you. It's a text that you all know really well, that we've all heard several times. And not so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She said, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I think R.C. Sproul is the one who says, people say, well, how come he loved Jacob and hated Esau? The question was, how do you love either one of them? Should have hated them both. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Here Paul's answering the objection before anybody can even make it. Because you're saying, these are kids, these are still in the womb. They've done either good or bad. And yet God chose one and didn't choose the other one. But that's not just. That's not right. By no means. Meganoito. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And these verses are key. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. When we preach the gospel, the word doesn't return void. It accomplishes something. It either softens someone by the power of God, or it hardens them. There's no neutrality. When we preach, it's a judicial hardening, and it's a message of condemnation to those who don't turn to Christ in repentance and faith. And yet to others, it's light, it's life, it's salvation. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has not the potter the right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and one for dishonorable use? One vessel for salvation and one for reprobation, one for condemnation. God is the potter. We're the clay. Cannot out of one lump of mankind, cannot he say, I choose to extend grace and mercy to these vessels? And these vessels, I will demonstrate my might and my power and my righteousness and my holiness by punishing them, giving them what they deserve. Nobody receives injustice. Some receive justice. The ones who don't turn to Christ in repentance of faith, the non-elect, they receive justice. And so God's attributes are shown as he punishes them for an eternity in hell, his righteousness, his holiness. And others who deserve his wrath, he gives mercy to. So that should drive us to our knees as believers, because apart from the sovereign election of God and his effectual call, we would still be in darkness. We would be the ones on our way to hell. And so because of that, we plead with people, we beg people to be reconciled to God. We are vessels of mercy, and we are just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. The next L in TULIP was limited atonement, better defined as definite atonement or particular redemption. Notice how the remonstrants, the Arminians, called it limited atonement in hopes that people would misunderstand that. Like, what? God's not limited. What do you mean God's limited? As we saw in the last sermon, limited has caused much consternation for people throughout the last several hundred years. But the ultimate question must be answered is for whom did Christ die? For everyone or only for his elect? The wise, the reformed, and the theologically astute prefer to call it definite atonement or particular redemption, meaning Christ died salvifically and completely for those who were elect, for those who the Father gave him as a gift. Each member of the Godhead accomplishes work on behalf of a specific, predetermined, sovereignly elected group of people, a subset of all humanity. They say to say Christ died potentially for everybody is to create disunity in the Godhead. God the Father foreknew, predestined, elected, and called vessels of mercy. And he's giving them to the Son as a gift. And the Son goes down and he dies for everybody, potentially. That's disunity within the Godhead. In fact, Calvinistic Baptists were known as particular Baptists. I think we talked about that last time. Because they held to the doctrine of particular redemption. So remember how we looked at one of the verses that Amoraldians, four-pointers, and Arminians used to rebel against this glorious doctrine. In 1 John 2, 1, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." If you look at this one verse, you could be like, it says right there, he died for the whole world. But as we saw last time with a little bit of study, you'll see that John in his gospel and in his three epistles and in the book of Revelation, he used the word cosmos, world, at least 10 different ways. One time he meant the terra firma, the land, the physical earth. He also talked about all of mankind when he used the word cosmos. He also used cosmos to describe the Gentiles only. And he also used it to describe the world system. He used it to describe believers. He used it to describe Jews and Gentiles. And so we see that context is key. This is where we have to do some studying. When you find one verse that goes against other doctrines that we espouse, that we believe, you find one verse and it's like, it's right there. It's like, no, we got to do a little study because the Bible is true. Any contradiction can be easily explained. Well, can be explained, some of them not easily, but through a little study in the original language and taking things in context. You use scripture to interpret scripture. So we used, for limited atonement or particular redemption, we used the John 10, and I'm just going to read a small snippet of this. Christ says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep. I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep." Christ died for the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. Goats don't become sheep. There are only sheep who have not heard the shepherd's voice yet. And that leads us right into today's topic or today's doctrine. About the call of God, the effectual call of God. So I guess we have to ask ourselves this, because they use the term irresistible grace and God can't be resisted. Can grace be resisted? Absolutely. We do it every day. And when we preach, Chris, we're out there preaching. People walk by and do the Heisman. You try to hand them a track and they're like, nope. They're resisting grace. So grace can be resisted. So we must understand that there are two different types of calls. So there's common grace. The gospel call that we make, and when we share the good news with others, is a form of God's grace. It's God reaching out with this message through us. Let's read Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us the atmosphere, the rain, the seasons, plants, animals to eat, delicious food. God is constantly extending grace to people. So his kindness, his forbearance is there to lead us to repentance. People say no to Christ every day. Just go with the street preaching and evangelizing, and you'll quickly see how many, if not all, of those who walk by actively resist the grace of God presented in the gospel. That's another reason why people misinterpret and misjudge the term irresistible grace. The other fallacious and errant objections say that if saving grace is irresistible, then we're just robots. We're automatons. I think I said that right. Mm-hmm. Means we're just robots. God imposes himself on us. God drags us kicking and screaming against our will. We're going to cover that in a little bit. And of course, that goes against our own perceived autonomy, my free will, my precious free will. Your will is confined by your nature. As a sinner, all you can do is sin. As an unregenerate person, all you can do is sin. Can God sin? So does God have free will? His will is constrained by his attributes. He cannot do anything that goes against his attributes and against his holiness. And as a sinner, we can't do anything that pleases God. So we need to differentiate between the general call made to all men and the effectual call. We plead with all men to be reconciled to God, but we know, according to practical experience in Scripture, that many or most will reject that call. The sheep will respond to the gospel, and that is exactly when the general call becomes the effectual call by the power of the Holy Spirit. The incredibly easy and biblical way to describe this wonderful doctrine is to say that God changes my heart and my want to. I didn't want to, and now I want to. Why? Because I got smart? The light bulb went on? No, because God changed my heart. He changed my desires. He changed my want to. You see, he has to act first. He has to change that heart of stone out and place a heart of flesh. A heart now that can respond in repentance and faith, because you can't muster up enough faith. And mental assent or knowledge is not faith. There are a lot of people that know the scriptures. They go to church every Sunday. They don't know the Lord. But they know it up here. But what was it? Dale Faisenfeller, who was it that said the 18 inches? 18 inches is the difference from your head to your heart. So in salvation, he acts first, and I willingly respond to his gracious call. Why? Because if he forces it on me? Because he makes me a new creation. And now I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to obey him. Because he's changed me. Now I will naturally and without coercion follow him and obey him. So as those who are reformed, we affirm a biblical order salutis, which is the order of salvation. And that is faith precedes, or I'm sorry, regeneration precedes repentance and faith. You have to be regenerated, made new, born again from above before you can repent and believe. As sorry as we might be for some of the things we do before we were saved, it's usually because we got caught or because it did harm to somebody we love, something like that. But we never truly repent from the heart until we've been born again from above, until we're regenerated. So regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Again, monergistic. This is God acting first. The Father elects, the Son purchased salvation on the cross for the elect, and the Spirit applies and seals that salvation. You see, all three of them work together in salvation. So we're changed internally by God. Then we see him as altogether lovely and ourselves as altogether sinful, altogether lost, altogether destitute. And what do? We run to Christ. That's the only answer. You run to Christ. He doesn't drag anybody kicking and screaming. I've heard people say that. God brought me kicking and screaming. I'm not sure about that, because he changes your desire and you come willingly. You cannot and you will not reject him. You cannot, you will not do your own thing. You will run to him because you must, because you have to, because you are now new and you see your filth and your wickedness. And you say, what do I do? And you run to Christ, because that's where your debt was paid. He's the one who paid your debt. Now let's look at a scripture that clearly teaches about irresistible or invincible grace, or the effectual call of God. And let's also look at the general call. So John MacArthur said something along these lines. And so he describes the different calls like this. There's a general call. Honey, can you come here for a minute? And if she heard me, she will most likely, maybe not, but she will start to make her way towards me. You know, as long as her foot's not in a bear trap or she's not in the middle of doing pivot tables on Excel. Then there's a call you get from like the police or your boss. A little more severe. It's different than when somebody says, hey, can you come here for a sec? Then there's a summons from the court or a judge. This one you should probably pay attention to. How about the call of a subpoena? You should definitely respond to this type of call, or you might be held in contempt. Might spend some time in the pokey. As we see, there's all types of calls of varying severity. Now, you can choose to ignore these types of calls. You can go on about your merry way and do your own thing. There might be repercussions. One of Brian's friends may come and pick you up. But you can reject these calls. You can go along your merry way. But then there's a summons from God. There is a subpoena from God. This type cannot and will not be ignored. Let's turn to Romans 8. It's called the golden chain of redemption. Let's look at Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Most of y'all probably got this memorized. Well, let's take a look at it. In these verses, you'll see sovereign election, predestination, justification, glorification, and two wonderful verses. And what we want to look at today is the word called. In the Greek, it's a verb form with many variants, like metakaleo, to call someone to change from one location or state of mind to another. There's sunkaleo, which means to call people together. Proskaleo, which means to summon someone. In other words, Herod proskaleo, he summoned the magi to his quarters, or to his thing, to his castle, whatever. In fact, the term, so kaleo, if you look at the term ecclesia, and for those of you who know Spanish, ecclesia sounds like iglesia, which means church, the called out ones. In fact, in San Diego, there was a church called Kaleo, the called ones, the called. We as the body of Christ are the called out ones. When you call somebody a saint, you're calling them the called out ones, the ones set apart, the ones separated from the world and unto God. So let's read these verses together. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, ekaleo, these he has also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. God calls, he justifies, and he glorifies only those whom he foreknew and he predestined. In man in their pride, in his pride, most people hate this doctrine because they want to be the one who decides. In fact, for Arminians, where people believe that they decided and they chose to follow God. They pray like Calvinists. When they pray for a lost friend, they don't say, "Dear Lord, please, bring him." No, they say, "Lord, save him. Lord, overcome his objections. Lord, soften his heart." Knowing only God can do that. But yeah, and there are Arminians that are brothers. They just have errant theology, errant doctrine. It's really hard. I mean, I grew up as an Arminian. And when the Lord saved me, within 6 months, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 wrecked my world. Amen. I said, "What do you mean God chooses? It's not the God I know." And ultimately, after a month of crying and reading the text and weeping over it and going and resisting and fighting it, I said, "Wait a minute. Okay, God, I want to know you for who you say you are. I want to know you for who you are, not who I think you are." Because remember, the carnal mind, well, even the newly regenerate mind, creates idols. We like to have a way that we think about God. Well, God's not your grandfather. God's not Santa Claus. God is holy. And he does as he pleases. But that confronts our pride. So those whom he foreknew, he predestines and he calls. We teach this in our conferences throughout Latin America, and I've heard Pastor Philip use it as well. He saved me, he's saving me, and he will save me. He called me that night, nine years ago. He justified me. Now he's sanctifying me, and he will glorify me. See, monergism, it's all of God. It's God's work from start to finish. When he calls you, you cannot and you will not resist. He doesn't drag people kicking and screaming, as most people like to say. Well, what do you mean? If God's sovereign in salvation and he's the one who calls and and people resist him, he must be the one who's dragging people kicking and screaming. No, he changes their will. He changes their desires. He changes their want-tos. They come willingly and earnestly. This definite, effectual call is a divine call. There's a general call that goes out to all men, but only one that is irresistible. That call is the shepherd, and only the sheep will hear his voice. Only the elect will hear and respond to this call, and only when God decides in his infinite wisdom to open their ears and eyes. So there are sheep out there, possibly sitting in churches, have heard the gospel from their parents for many, many years. They have read the Bible. They know what the gospel is. And ultimately, God is the one who says, "Okay, now you're mine." And he calls them, and they look up. It's like the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice. You look up on the shepherd. In fact, there's a video on YouTube that shows several flocks of sheep on a hill. And people stand down at the gate and yell. And then the shepherd stands up there, and he just says something. And his flock, not all of them, but just his flock, look up. And they make their way down to him. Each of the sheep know hit the shepherd's voice. And in the same way, I mean, sheep are dumb, but they know the shepherd's voice. I don't know if you've seen the one video on YouTube where the guy gets the sheep out of the trench, gets them out. The sheep goes doing, 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 right back into the trench. And you can hear the shepherd just cracking up. Sheep are dumb. But they hear the shepherd's voice. They respond. They know who takes care of them. They know who their master is. The following is a quote from gotquestions.org. This is an excellent resource for questions on theology, questions on doctrine. Of course, you have the elders and pastors as a better resource. But for quick answers and things like that, go to gotquestions.org. And this is a quote from them. The term effectual call as related to salvation comes from chapter 10 of the 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith. The effectual call is understood as God's sovereign drawing of a sinner to salvation. The effectual call to a sinner so overwhelms his natural inclination to rebel that he willingly places his faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul refers to the effectual call when he writes, "It is God who works in you both to will and to act and to do order to fulfill his good pleasure," Philippians 2:13. And the necessity of the effectual call is emphasized in Jesus' words, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." That drawing is the effectual call. it's sometimes it's a wooing, sometimes it's over, but ultimately it's that call when he says, enough, you're mine. That's John 6:44. So continuing the quote, Paul further affirms that God must impress his will on the natural state of man when he writes that those who oppose God must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. Who grants the repentance? God. The Apostle Peter writes that God called us by his own glory and goodness. Peter uses the Greek word kaleo, which is translated called, expresses the action of God calling sinners. Whenever kaleo is used in the participle form, as it is in this passage, with God as the subject, it refers to the effectual call of God on sinners to salvation. Kaleo, again, carries the idea that a sinner is being drawn to God rather than simply invited. The general call is an invitation to all men, come. And when we're out on the streets, we preach, come, repent, believe. Turn from your wicked ways. Come to Christ. Run to Christ. Knowing that our words, not useless, but not effectual until God applies them to the heart of that person through the power of the Holy Spirit. Another favorite of my that's the end of that quote. Another my favorite biblical text, clearly demonstrating the effectual and irresistible call of God, is in Acts 16. Let's turn there. Acts 16, verse 13. So Paul had just returned from Philippi, from Troas, from Samothrace and Neapolis, and he meets Lydia, a seller of purple. Here we see the general call of God issued by Paul turn into the effectual, efficacious, and invincible call of God on the life of Lydia. Verse 13, Acts 16. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. And underline this in your Bibles. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul goes out to these women, the Jews that didn't have a synagogue, would meet by the river on the Sabbath, and they would pray. And so Paul goes there and sees them, fellow Jews, and he talks to them. One could easily infer that he's sharing the gospel. He's sharing about Christ. And Lydia hears it, says Lydia was a worshiper of God. She was Jew. She was a Jew, so she was a sheep, but she still had not heard the master's voice. And here it says that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So the words Paul spoke, the Lord calls her, says, live. She's dead in her trespasses, and God goes, come to life, live, you're mine. And what Paul had just said, she goes, she believes it, and she heeded it, she obeyed it. She obeyed the words of Paul. Before that, she couldn't have. It took God opening her heart in order for her to obey. Lydia heard the gospel preached by Paul, but then God called her and opened her heart to heed the things that Paul had spoken. This is the effectual call of God. Real quickly, you don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but one of the other quintessential and one of my favorites as well is Lazarus. I'm just going to read John 11:40-44. So Jesus says, so this is Lazarus. Remember, he'd been dead 4 days. In fact, she says, by now he stinketh. By now there's an odor. This man's been dead. At 3 days, the body starts to decompose. Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. Could Lazarus have gotten up and gotten out at that time? They moved the stone. Nope. He was still dead. D-E-D, dead. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Could Lazarus have just said, nah, I don't feel like I'm going to lay here? He was dead. He couldn't respond, yay or nay. He was dead. And yet he stood up with all of his funeral clothing wrapped around him. I can imagine him walking out like a penguin. And he came out of the tomb. This is the effectual call of God. If you were in Christ today, this is what God did to you. And sometimes it's a slow, gradual thing. People don't really know a date. For other people, it's like Paul and like me. I know exactly when it was. Because I immediately felt filthy. I immediately knew that I had sinned against the Holy God. And I knew I needed a Savior. So sometimes that call is more instantaneous. The call is effectual. It may take some people a while to recognize it. But all of a sudden, your affections start to change. You want to read the Word of God. For others, it's like, bam! I knew immediately because of those 15 minutes of crying out in shame and in anguish and in terror. Because all the verses from Hebrews I'd learned growing up, all the warning verses, I was like, oh, Lord, is there any salvation left for me? And I was just crying out, well, God, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And somewhere in those minutes of anguish and terror, he died for me. My sins are forgiven. And everything changed. When there were still, I smoked cigarettes for another 3 years, but I knew I had to quit. From that day forward, and that was one of the hardest things I ever did in my life, was quitting. But I knew I had to quit. I knew immediately that it wasn't pleasing. Other things changed immediately. My mouth, my thought life, my desires changed. So here, Christ says, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. How does this doctrine affect our evangelism? Well, how should it affect our evangelism? We should understand that it's not through our prowess or through our training. Training is good. Being prepared is good. Being able to answer the fool according to his folly. It's good to be prepared. But it's not through anything we could do. It's not through how good we present the gospel, how slick we are with the presentation. We're not car salesmen. We can't make somebody love something that they hate. So we understand that in our evangelism, that it's God who has to do the work. But it's through our general call to come to Christ that he makes that effectual call. And he saves them, so he gets the glory. God used a donkey to talk to a prophet. He can use us. You should definitely study the word. No verses, key verses. But God can use you to plant seeds or to water seeds that have already been planted. The most beautiful thing is the new birth. When you see somebody broken, it doesn't happen a lot, and we don't count on those results to continue. We do it because he commands us to, and because he's glorified when we share the gospel. But there are times where he lets you see some fruit. I've been sharing the gospel at Grossmont Junior College for several years. And then I was at San Diego State, and a young man came up, because you don't remember me, but at Grossmont College, you handed me a gospel tract. I heard y'all preaching. He goes, now I'm married, and my wife and I are members of so-and-so church, a good solid church. He said, thank you. So there's times that the Lord shows us fruit. Majority of the time, we don't see it. But we trust that this effectual call, that this doctrine, along with sovereign election, I mean, total depravity shows us who we're preaching to. Dead people. What can a dead man do? Nothing but smell. And not like smell things. He just smells. He's corrupt. He's putrid. He's decomposing. So that tells us who we're preaching to. Unconditional election means that God has people out there that will respond. He has a subset of people, a gift, a bride that he is presenting to his son. He has given to his son. And Christ, as the head of the church, will present this bride back to the Father, spotless and blameless. Talks about the crowns that we receive. When we get up there, we're going to take those crowns off. We're not going to be like, hey, check out, look how many crowns again, look how many jewels. No. We're going to take them off and we're going to throw them back at the feet of Christ. Limited atonement. We know that Christ died only for those elect. He didn't waste his blood. He died for those who would believe. Meaning the salvation will be effectual for those who believe, the elect. And then irresistible grace, or invincible grace, or effectual call. We know that when we share the gospel, there will be those who respond. We don't share the gospel because people will respond. We share the gospel even if none. It's a very good book by Ryan Denton called Even If None. An excellent book on open-air preaching and on evangelism. It's a little paperback. Read it one afternoon. But we share the gospel even if nobody responds. Noah, for 100 years, stood out there and preached. How many people came forward, raised their hands, or filled out a card? Zero. Just his family, those 8 people. For 100 years, he preached without one conversion, without one person coming forward. Most pastors would pack up and leave and go start selling insurance or something. 100 years, nobody responding. But God saved that family of 8. When people try to talk about the love of God, oh, God would never send anybody to hell, whatever. He killed the whole world, except for 8 people. The foundations, the waters broke up from the deeps. And it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Every living creature on earth, besides what was in the ark, died. That's God's wrath. Yet he provided the grace, the call for 100 years. Yet nobody responded because there was no effectual call. So God, by his decree and his will, decided that everyone on the earth should be destroyed as Noah and his family. As always, so let's go out this day, this week, this month, and share the gospel, because God does the convincing, so he gets the glory alone. And by way, I'll do this every time, this is the gospel. That God is holy, 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 and we're not. And God says, be ye perfect as I am perfect. Be ye as holy as I am holy. Holy means separate, different, other. God is not like us. He is spirit. And in him there is no darkness or shadow. So God is holy, and he has created us, and he goes, be perfect like I'm perfect. I mean, not even one sin, not one bad thought, not one lustful look, not one angry word, not one selfish moment. And yet we do that. We drink down sin like water. So God is holy and we're not. What does a holy God do with sinful men? Remember, God is just. He's a good judge. He's not like a judge here. If I'm driving under the influence and I run over a 3-year-old girl and I kill her, and I go before a judge here in Texas, say, Your Honor, look, I'm a good guy. Look, I do mission work. You know, I do ministry. I do evangelism. You know, look, I pay my taxes. You know, here's my wife. We've been married over 20 years. I mean, look, I'm a good guy. Yeah, it was an accident. I was driving drunk, and I killed her. I didn't mean to. I won't do it again. I promise. I've never done it before, and I won't do it again. If that judge goes, yeah, James, you seem like a pretty good guy. Just go on out of here. You're free. We would say that's a bad judge. That's a corrupt judge. He's not a good judge. That he's crooked. He's bought. He's, you know, wicked. So God, being good, must also be the good judge. That means he must condemn every sin. He must punish every sin. One of two things happens. Either you pay for your sins for an eternity in hell, or Christ paid for those sins. You see, he doesn't let one little sin slide or slip out or let it go. That's just a little white light. No. Every sin must be punished. Either you pay or Christ paid. So that's the bad news. But here's the good news, is that Christ paid. Here Christ, God himself, humbled himself. And he took on flesh. And he came to this earth and he lived among us. Imagine living among your creation with all the wickedness around you. He never sinned. He never broke the law. He always loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He never sinned. And yet, he went to the cross. He never became sin, but God treated him as a sinner. To where now God can be the just, can be a just and a good judge, and the one who justifies. You see, his son paid. Now, not because you're good, as a believer, he can look upon you and he can declare you justified. He can declare you righteous. He can declare you holy. not because you're holy and righteous, but because he's looking at Christ, who was your righteousness, who is your holiness. So he fulfilled the law. So his perfect obedience can be given to your account, can be imputed to you. And your sin debt, like Pilgrim's Progress, your sin debt can be placed upon Christ. And when he died, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. There's nothing else to be done." You can't earn your way to heaven. It's not about your good works. It's not about how much you read the Bible or how much you go to church. These things we do now as believers because God commands it, because we want to. We want to learn. We want to exhort and do the 53 one another's in the Bible. And you can only do that when you're in fellowship at a church. Nobody killed him. He gave up his life. And he said, "It's finished." And on the third day, he rose from the dead. God the Father's approval, stamp of approval that his payment was received, paid in full. Now you can be justified. You can be declared righteous by God, not because we are, but because he says we are. And the call of the gospel is to repent and believe. And in saying that, I know that you can't repent unto salvation. And you can't believe enough on your own. But it's through the foolishness of this message that God works. So I would beg of you today, if you hear this message, and if God, you feel the Lord tugging on your heart, calling you, the command is repent and believe. He doesn't ask people. He commands all men to repent and believe. So would you do that today? And the only way you can do it is if he makes you willing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that today you would accomplish that miracle. For those who are watching online or those who are here that don't know you, Father, ask that you would convict them of sin, that you would break them, Father, that you would crush them, utterly destroy them, and that they would look to your Son and they would run to him. They would make Christ the object of their faith. That they would throw away their faith in their own good works, their trust in their own righteousness because they have none. Father, I thank you that you've accomplished that in my life. Father, you made me willing because I was a reprobate. I was a rebel. I was a hypocrite. Going to church and doing the do-do-do's, thinking that I was okay with you because I had repeated a prayer. And then you broke me. You called me. You regenerated me. You made me a new creation. Father, I thank you because I didn't deserve it. But yet you were merciful to me. Father, be merciful to those who are hearing this message today. Call them effectually and effectively, irresistibly and invincibly to yourself today. That you would receive the glory and that Christ would be exalted. We ask that you do this today, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.